a hymn drawn from Psalm 139. And our scripture reading this morning, I'm wondering if I could prevail on one of our children here. Jake, would you like to get me a cup of water? I'm kind of parched this morning, and if you could get me a refill, you can take my cup here, okay? And just fill this up at the and bring it back. Thank you. I appreciate it. Our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis 39. Genesis 39. I'll be reading the whole chapter, Genesis 39. Hear now the word of God. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him an overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Thank you, Jake. Appreciate it. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And she spoke to Joseph day after day, and he would not listen to her, so to lie beside her or be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. And he came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home, and she told him the same story. "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to laugh at me, but as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. And whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it successful. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege that we have to cast our eyes upon your word, the scriptures, and recognizing, Father, that these things are here for purpose, inspired by your Holy Spirit. And therefore, there is message here for us, an application for us. And so, Father, we pray once again that you would use your word as a means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. About 50 years ago, or a little bit more, a fellow by the name of Bill Bright, he was the founder of this campus ministry called Campus Crusade. They've changed the name of it over the past number of years to CRU now. It's not Campus Crusade anymore. But anyway, he published a gospel tract, and maybe you've seen it along the way, simply titled Four Spiritual Laws. And the gospel tract begins with the word, the first point is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I think as we read that, I think many Christians have said, well, you know, maybe that's not the best way to start a tract for the gospel. I'm not saying that God doesn't love us and that God doesn't have a wonderful plan for our lives, but rather articulating it that way could be misleading. And so I wonder how Joseph would have reacted to that tract, given his circumstances there that he was dealing with, both as having been sold as a slave into Egypt and now here being in prison. What is this wonderful plan that God has for my life? Well, last week, of course, I indicated that we're returning to the book of Genesis, and we will look at completing this in the not-too-distant future. And I began what we call the Joseph story last week. And so often, as I pointed out last week, we like to think of these biblical people, these big biblical characters, as heroes, heroes of the faith. And in many respects, they are, because the author of Hebrews, there in chapter 11, gives us what we refer to as the gallery of the saints. And he goes through this long list of individuals, and from Abel on down through biblical history, and that includes Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and, yes, even Joseph. But in reading through the text, and I think one of the things we've picked up on at our Wednesday evening Bible study is we've been studying the Old Testament history and theology, is that while we might call them heroes, they are heroes with feet of clay. And Joseph, of course, when we think about what we studied last week, his behavior had nothing to write home about. Here he was, a young teenager who was set apart from all of the rest of his brothers, and he considered himself rather privileged, and because his father had made him feel that way. And so, you know, frankly, he was a bit of a brat, you know, in terms of how he treated his brothers and the stuff that how he presented himself. And so we think about Joseph and his demeanor there. And we think of Joseph's brothers too, of course. I mean, here they were. They were angry and vindictive, and they even sought to kill their younger brother. And then at the last minute, they ended up selling him into slavery. And what brother could do that to his brother is beyond me. But here, this is what took place. And even Jacob himself, the father, you know, you go back into his childhood, and here he was a deceptive young man who deceived his father under the encouragement of Jacob's mother, because out of taking the blessing that his father wanted to give to his twin brother. And now here we see where his father Isaac had considered Esau, in a sense, more privileged, but his mother considered Jacob more privileged. And now he's repeating the same sin and showing favoritism to his youngest son. And so we came to the conclusion that there is no one righteous, no, not one, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so that, of course, brings it back around to us, that all of us are equally guilty of sin before God. As I pointed out last week, this story is laid out like a good novel. And so here, last week, we looked at scene one, which takes place up in the land of Canaan. And now our focus is shifted in scene two down into Egypt. And Joseph has been sold, a slave, a houseboy, in the home of an Egyptian officer by the name of Potiphar. And over time, he proved himself by his behavior that he could handle the responsibility. And so more and more, Potiphar turned the responsibility of his home over to Joseph. And Joseph, of course, a young man, apparently attractive, and caught the eye of Potiphar's wife. And, well, she proved to be a bit of a cougar, didn't she? She was after this young man. And at each time that she would approach him, and he would rebuff her and stay away because he recognized that this was an issue. And anyway, we've read through the account, we've read through the story, and on one occasion he was in the house and there were no other people around to witness what was taking place, and she tried again, and she reached out and grabbed his coat, and he dashed out of the house and left his coat behind, and she turned around and accused him of something that he hadn't done. And so here, of course, he's thrown into prison. Sometimes in the excitement of reading the plot that we have here, we overlook some very important details that are lurking beneath the surface of the text. And one such detail is what we read here. We see it in verse 2, and we see it numerous other times, in fact, five times throughout this text of Scripture, and that is, the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him, with Joseph. And so when we see a phrase like that, or some words like that, that are repeated several times, they're there for a reason, and it means that we're supposed to sit up and take notice of that. These same words were given to Joseph's ancestor Abraham, and to his grandfather Isaac, and to his father Jacob. Even there, when Jacob was fleeing from his brother's wrath, Esau's wrath, and was there in Bethel, that the Lord was with him. And then again, of course, we think of Moses, when Moses was standing on the mount there before the burning bush, and God had commanded him to go down into Egypt and to bring the people out of their bondage in Egypt. And and Moses is going, "Oh, Lord, you know, I would have done it 40 years ago, but I'm too old, and I'm not the right man," and so forth and so on, and argued with the Lord, and God's was said, "I will be with you. My presence will be with you." This is a key theme that we see repeated down throughout the Old Testament, and actually even into the New Testament, of course, too. The concluding words of Matthew's gospel after Jesus' resurrection, there when he gathers with his disciples, "And I will be with you to the very end of the age." It's what we might call the Emmanuel principle, which means God with us. And so this morning, what I really want for us to do is turn our attention to the implications of that for us today as Christians, drawing from this text of Scripture. And so my two points today is God's presence in our temptations and God's presence in our tribulations. Points don't usually start with the same letter, but this morning here, temptations and tribulations, it came naturally. So here we are, God's presence in our temptations. Joseph, of course, was very likely in his early 20s by this point in time in his life. Remember, it was when he was 17 years old that he had done what he did there, that he had gone and Anyway, his brothers sold him into slavery. And as a young man, unattached, you might think, well, you know, this woman, she takes a notice of him, and he might jump at the chance, or maybe even rationalize, well, she's an older woman, but it could prove beneficial for me in the household. And but whatever the case is, that Joseph time and again, he rebuffed her advances. Not just once, but repeatedly. For one thing, it would betray Potiphar's trust in him, which he had earned through his conscientiousness with regard to the job that he had been given. And that was bad enough. But you'll notice what we have here in verse 9. He says, he makes reference to that Potiphar, that he is not greater in this house than I am, meaning that Potiphar has given me all of this responsibility and has not kept me back from anything, kept anything from me except for you because you are his wife. And then he says, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Well, you have to remember, of course, that Joseph didn't have access to the Bible. He didn't have access to the Ten Commandments. Those things didn't come along until about 400 years later. But what we have here is a sense of that Joseph has a conscience about what is right and wrong on this particular occasion here. And here we can see the contrast, can't we, between Joseph as a young man and his older brother back in Judah that we read about in the previous chapter, who went actually looking to sin, if I can put it like that. And so he did. Moses, of course, 400 years later, in receiving the Ten Commandments from God there on the side of the mountain, one of the commandments is, thou shalt not commit adultery. But yet here, God, the law, already planted in Joseph's heart. And he understood the distinction here, that this was not right, that this was wrong, that this was sin against God. For young people, of course, sexual temptation is a very real temptation. I suppose as we get older, it's not as strong as it is among younger people, although it could be. But the fact is that temptation to sin comes in a multitude of different forms, doesn't it? Besides lust, there's greed, there's pride. There's anger, losing our temper, there's dishonesty, there's laziness, there's self-pity. I mean, the list just goes on and on and on. But you know, at the heart of it is always what we would call self-centeredness. What Martin Luther would call curvatus in se, that is being turned in upon ourselves, because you see, we want what we want. And this is the very thing that James addresses in his epistle, isn't it? The Apostle Peter says too that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And so here we are, God's presence in our temptation. What's the solution? What's the solution? Martin Luther in his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, one of the stanzas says, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, that word is not meaning the Sabbath, but rather the Lord of armies. Lord Sabaoth, his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. The point is that if we are in Christ, then God is with us. And while Jesus Christ is not present with us physically, Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit, hasn't he? And how many times do we see the implications of that? I think about, for example, there in Ezekiel chapter 36, and this is during the period where the nation of Israel had sinned against the Lord, and God was allowing them to be taken into exile by the Babylonians. And here Ezekiel talks about their restoration, but in that context where he says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. But notice what we have here in verse 26 and following, where the Lord says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The reference to the Spirit here, I believe, is the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised there before he went to the cross, that he was going to send a helper, an advocate to stand with us. And so the Apostle Paul there in the fifth chapter of Galatians, we read there about the fruit of the Spirit. And you read there, for example, here in this text where the Apostle Paul draws a contrast here between the works of the flesh, the fruit of the flesh, and the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like this. But then in contrast, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit here. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What this means for us as believers is that we must remember who we are and whose we are. We must remember our identity in Jesus Christ. Those very words that my father spoke to me the night before I was inducted into the army so many years ago. And the thing is that when we do sin, and we all do, when we sin, we bring the Holy Spirit with us into that sin, and we grieve the Holy Spirit. And so we must look to the Lord. We must look to Christ. We must look to the Holy Spirit who resides within us to help us in our time of transition, the presence of God. And that means, of course, utilizing the means of grace that God has given us, whether it would be prayer, whether it would be God's word, whether it would be fellowship with God's people, and all of those things. But here you see the presence of God with us, God's presence in our temptations. But I want to turn to our second point now, and that is God's presence in our tribulations. Because needless to say, Joseph's life was characterized by suffering and tribulation, wasn't it? When he was a young man, he lived under privileged circumstances. But then when his brothers sold him into slavery, and that, of course, everything changed for him. And so here he was falsely accused of something that he had not done, and he was punished for it, and he ended up in prison. And so he could have sang that old spiritual, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Perhaps he was asking the question, and invariably, I certainly would have, why is this happening to me? Where is God in my troubles? Does God know? Does God even care? There's a misleading danger in thinking that God wants us to have our best life now. It's interesting, that was mentioned during our adult Sunday school class this morning, reference was made to that. But you see, so often we assume that God's reason for existence is to make us happy, to give us what we want, and to spare us from any trials and tribulations. But you see, that assumption merely makes God our errand boy, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul, of course, in that passage in Romans chapter 8, makes a reference here where he says, there in their call to worship, you heard it this morning, where the Apostle Paul writes, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" The question is, how do we define that all things? The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 here, and this, it ties in with this very point, doesn't it? We read in verses 3 through 5, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings." What? Rejoice in our sufferings? But this is what the scripture says, "Knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope that does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." James picks up and says the same thing, doesn't he, in the opening words of his epistle, where James says, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The Greek word for tribulation is the word thlipsis. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Anyway, you have to say it like you have a mouthful. But anyway, that's what we would call an onomatopoeic word, which means that the word sounds like the sound that would emanate from what's happening there. And it comes from this idea of those that were in a vat of grapes, pressing them down, stamping up and down in preparation for making wine. And it's the sound thlipsis, 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 you see. And so that's the Greek word for tribulation. But as I stand here and look out over the congregation, I know that all of you, in one way or another, have experienced trial and suffering and tribulation in your life. It might be the diagnosis of cancer. It might be standing next to the casket and looking down at your spouse, a husband or wife, or standing at the graveside of a child, or the broken heart of a broken marriage, or numerous other things. And it's easy to ask the question, why? Why is this happening to me? Where is God in this? And maybe, and oftentimes we do, we say, well, maybe it's because I have sinned and God is punishing me because of my sin for some reason. And that was the accusation that Job's friends brought against Job when he was going through all of his suffering, and his suffering was very real. And our sufferings don't compare, I believe, with what Job experienced in his life. And so perhaps we think that God doesn't love me anymore, that somehow or other that God has deserted me because I am not worthy. What I'm saying in all of this, of course, is that God never promised us a life free from tribulation. What he did promise us, is that he would be with us in the midst of our trials. Because his intention, of course, is greater, and that is to make us like his own son, Jesus Christ, that we might resemble more and more Christ. And often that comes through suffering in our lives. Now, last week, a point that I made is that this story is not just about Joseph, and Potiphar and Potiphar's wife. It's not just about Jacob and his brothers, but ultimately it's about Jesus Christ, and it's about us. And so as we read through this story, it's not hard for us to see Jesus in this story. We can truly say that, yes, we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But you need to remember that these words do not apply to Jesus. Because, you see, he was the only man that was truly righteous through all of his life and never sinned. And yet, he is the one who felt the full assault of Satan's temptation more than any of us. When Satan took him into the wilderness, when he was led into, by the Spirit, actually, led into the wilderness by the Spirit, and Satan, after 40 days of fasting, said, "You can turn these stones into loaves of bread because you've got the power. You can do it." And Jesus said, "No." And then he took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Throw yourself down and make a spectacle, and people, they will marvel at this." And so you'll gather the crowd. You'll be a celebrity. And Jesus said, "No." And then lastly, it was all leading up to this point where Jesus took him and said, "Look out over all the kingdoms of the earth. They're yours if you bow down and worship me." Because you see, Jesus knew that ultimately this is what it was really all about. That he could bypass the cross, that he could bypass his very reason for being here in human flesh on earth by taking these shortcuts. And so in the process, of course, Jesus also felt the sting of false accusations. That in early morning darkness as he stood before the Sanhedrin just hours prior to his crucifixion. And then, of course, he experienced the suffering and the tribulation, the beatings, the mocking, the crown of thorns. But more than anything else, as he cried out with a loud voice and he said, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there was no answer. No answer from God. Because you see, God had turned his back on his own son because of the weight of our sin. And yet, as the author of Hebrews reminds us there in Hebrews chapter 12, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so my question here this morning is, does God have a wonderful plan for your life and my life? Actually, he does. But perhaps it's not what we think. The Apostle Paul, there in Romans chapter 8, I remind you what he says. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for your presence, your promised presence in temptation and your promised presence in tribulation. But most of all, O Lord, we thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy. And we thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.